Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Father, this is your day, and we are your people. And we ask you, O Lord, that you would strengthen us in the gospel this morning. We pray, O God, that you would help us to see you clearly and to know you truly. We pray, O Lord, that you would decimate our too small view of who you are, and you would fill us up instead with a grand view of your almighty power. Give us a big view of yourself, God. Help us to understand who you really are. And help us to live lives changed by the reality of who you are. Lord, we expect that you are present and you are moving as we meet together this morning. We expect that your word is sharp and powerful. We expect, O Lord, that you are going to do a transformative work in us, causing the word of God to leave an impression on our hearts. And we expect, O God, that you're going to help us go out into our lives doing the word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would accomplish all these and more according to your good will. We give you all the glory this morning and all the praise and all the honor. Share it with no one. In Christ's name we pray all these things. Amen. Amen. So, one tragic afternoon in a normally safe community was disrupted when the streets erupted in violence. This particular day, a gunman arrived and started spraying bullets across the neighborhood. Shots rang out, people dove for cover, and as they did, it didn't take long for police cars and SWAT teams to swarm the area, and before you knew it, there was this gun battle taking place in the streets. After several minutes of shooting back and forth, one detective in particular decided to take an active role, and so he hunched down behind his squad car, and he raised his gun, and he got the gunman in his sights. But just then, the gunman turned and saw the detective, and they both pulled the trigger in the same instant. And so bullets crossed each other in the air, flying in opposite directions. The detective's bullet burrowed into the gunman's chest, and he fell to the ground. And the gunman's bullet tunneled into the detective's chest, and he fell as well. And so here's this nightmare of a scene that ended with this neighborhood all shot up and this heroic detective shot in the line of duty. His partner, thankfully, saw him fall, and now that the coast is clear, she ran over to help. And so she cradled his head in her arms, and he looks up, and they meet eye to eye, and he lifts a hand, and he rips open his shirt, buttons go flying to reveal a bulletproof vest that caught the bullet. Now, I feel like I've seen that cheesy action scene in movies at least 1,000 times, and yet it always gets me. Just when it seems like the protagonist is about to die, he reveals that, oh man, and we know it's coming, right? We've been trained to expect this. The detective lives because the bulletproof vest has stopped the bullet. Now, I promise you, we're not wasting our time this morning talking about cheesy action scenes. As we take on our third week in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, our text has made us undeniably aware that each of us is wrapped up in a very real spiritual battle with a very real spiritual enemy. And as God inspires Paul to write this letter to the church in Ephesus, he's already defined the nature of our battle and the nature of our enemy for us. Christians, according to Paul, must stand against the schemes of the devil. Christians, as he said, do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our true battle, our true enemy is not physical. It's not of this world. We battle against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers and evil forces in the heavenly places. And so each of us, right now, this moment is caught in an unseen spiritual war where our spiritual enemy is actively seeking to wreak spiritual havoc in us and in our world as he lies to us and deceives us and tempts us to doubt God and his word as he accuses us and seeks to undermine our reliance on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we take up our study this morning, the word of God is exhorting us to wear God-given spiritual body armor, a spiritual bulletproof vest against the spiritual bullets of the enemy. And so last week, we began weaving our way through verses 13 and 14. And by way of reminder, verse 14 begins with this little phrase, stand therefore. And the word stand is charging us to be established and firm. To resist the enemy, to hold our ground, to remain unmoved on this spiritual battlefield. All while that word therefore is grounding that charge in the things that Paul has already laid out for us. Namely, given the spiritual nature of our battle and our enemy, we need the Lord's divine resources for this. Right? We must be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And so sometimes we may hear people, even Christians, say things like, God helps those who help themselves, which is not actually in the Bible, and I have to tell you, it's a bunch of nonsense. God does not help those who help themselves. God helps those who turn to Jesus for strength and for help. And yet, while our strength to stand firm in this battle is completely sourced in the Lord, he's charging us to take responsibility and to put on the whole armor that he has provided for us. And so we also sometimes hear Christians saying things like, you know, you just got to let go and let God. And that maxim is also a load of unbiblical nonsense that's totally untethered from good doctrine. We don't let go and let God. God, who is always sovereignly in control of all things, grips us, calls us to himself, and we stand firm. But we actively, obediently, responsibly fight in his strength, right? We're not passive in this thing. And so we're to stand firm in the battle in Christ's strength as we actively stand firm by putting on the armor. And so that said, the first piece of spiritual armor that we looked at last week is the belt of truth. Verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. And we know, if you recall, that we've girded ourselves up in truth, our minds and our hearts up with truth, when we've turned to Jesus for faith, for salvation, in faith for salvation. We've received this new identity in him. We've received union with Christ. And now we've yielded in everything to the objective truth revealed to us in God's word. Committing in everything to live out the truth of God's word. And once we fasten that belt on, we then put on the breastplate of righteousness. And there's a bit of a sequence here. There's a reason that Paul is putting truth and righteousness together. These two are connected. Just as a soldier would first put on his belt and then his breastplate over it, we've got to be girded in truth if we're going to be clothed in righteousness. We've got to know the truth of who Jesus is if we're going to trust Jesus and be declared righteous. We've got to know the standard of truth revealed in the scriptures if we're going to live righteously. And so that's what we're examining, the second piece of spiritual armor this morning, the breastplate of righteousness, and we are charged to put on the body armor, to put on the bulletproof vest, to put on the breastplate of righteousness. And so putting on the breastplate of righteousness, it begins with you and I trusting Jesus for righteousness. Trusting Jesus for righteousness. Look at verse 14 again. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, throughout this passage, this armor imagery is a metaphor for the spiritual resources that God is providing us to stand firm in this battle. And so what do we need to know about the breastplate as a piece of armor? And more importantly, what do we need to know about the breastplate as a metaphorical piece of spiritual armor? Well, William Gurnall was a Puritan writer who wrote this classic work called The Christian in Complete Armor. It's about this thick. It is huge. I recommend it. It's going to take you forever to get through. Charles Spurgeon once said, it's peerless. It's priceless. It's one of the best thought breeders in my library. John Newton once said that if he could read one book besides the Bible, he would choose The Christian in Complete Armor. And so this is a helpful resource for Christians. And in it, Gurnall says that the breastplate of righteousness has a twofold benefit. First, he says the breastplate preserves the principal parts of the body. And so a breastplate was a defensive piece of protective armor that a soldier would put on to protect his or her torso. And so in Paul's day, that could be a really thick leather vest. It could be mail, chainmail. It could be metal plates covering the front and the back of the trunk of the body from the enemy's assaults. And so you can imagine how significant this piece of armor would have been. Right? A soldier could recover from a wound to the legs or to the arms, chances are, but a chest wound, as we know, is a different story because the chest contains the vital organs. The chest contains the heart and the lungs and the intestines and the liver and all the good stuff in there, and the breastplate preserves the principal parts of the body. Secondly, the breastplate also emboldens the soldier and makes him fearless of danger. And so we understand this. With the breastplate in place, the soldier can now courageously get out there and stand firm in battle and fight this battle because he knows that his vital areas are covered and protected. And they're safe. And so when an enemy's arrow comes, you know it's going to clink off. And when the sword thrust comes, you know it's not going to penetrate to the heart. You can fight courageously wearing this armor. And so the breastplate preserves the principal parts of the body, but also emboldens the soldier to make him fearless of danger. Functionally, that is what a breastplate was for. But remember, Paul is not actually talking about soldiers and their breastplates. The image is a metaphor for the spiritual armor that you and I need today to stand firm in our spiritual battle. And in the scope of eternity, just as a leg wound is not fatal, but a chest wound is, the troubles of this world, even the worst ones, losing a job, losing a home, losing a loved one in this life, it's but a hangnail. Gurnall says it's like trimming your beard compared to Satan, sin, and death infiltrating our hearts and our minds and our emotions, drawing us away from the Lord and killing our souls. That's a sword thrust through the chest. And in verse 14, Paul is saying, in the Christian life, Christ's righteousness credited to those who believe, it protects us, it frees us, it gives us the courage to live righteously, and that is the breastplate that protects our true vital areas, our heart, our mind, our emotions, our souls from our real enemy of Satan, sin, and death. And so first and foremost, putting on the breastplate requires trusting in Jesus for righteousness. Now, as we stated last week, as quickly as Paul's original readers would have picked up on all this armor imagery and immediately picked up on the obvious connection to the Roman soldier and his armor, Paul was likely far more influenced by the biblical witness of Jesus as a divine warrior. In fact, Paul, who knew the scriptures intimately, likely had Isaiah chapter 59 in view when he's writing this text. I wouldn't be surprised if while he's sitting in prison penning this, he's got his Bible open, Isaiah 59 in front of him. And so stick your finger in Ephesians 6 and flip over to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. If you're not too comfortable navigating a Bible, Bibles are broken up into two sections, Old Testament in the front, New Testament in the back. Isaiah is in the Old Testament, Isaiah 59. Now, if we reach back even further into Isaiah chapter 58, it's clear that God's people have been sinful. They've been rebellious. They've wandered away from the Lord. Been sinful. And while they've fasted, while they've prayed, while they've turned to the Lord, they're a bit confounded because the Lord has not answered. And so by the time chapter 59 rolls around, we learn that it's not as though the Lord doesn't have the power to save them. And it's not as though the Lord can't hear their cries and pleas. It's that their sin has so profoundly separated them from God, there's this barrier that's been created between them and God. So look at Isaiah 59, starting in verse 1 with me. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Verses 3 to 15 are going to go on and start to detail some of the sin that has created this separation between the people and the Lord, until verse 15 ends with this: the Lord saw it and it displeased him. Now, don't be fooled by that word displeased. That is not a watery, wimpy word. It means that their sin was appalling to God. It means that the people's sin was offensive to God, that it was evil in his eyes. This is how our holy God responds to sin. And as we read these verses, we've got to know a little bit of the biblical background here. God is, and everything he does is, perfectly righteous. That's his attribute. He's a righteous God. But not only is God righteous, God requires righteousness. You see, for his people to please God and to dwell with God, they had to keep the whole law. All 613 Old Testament laws, perfectly, without exception, in obedience, from their whole heart, always. God's standard is so high that one sin disqualifies. One transgression separates, and so if people are going to dwell with God, if people are going to know God, they've got to be righteous. And that is a massive problem for humanity. Because while God created humanity in perfect sinlessness, humanity sins and is now stained and marked by and defined by unrighteousness. And all of us stand guilty before a holy God. This is Romans chapter 5, verse 12, which says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, meaning through Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. This is Romans 3, 9 to 11. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter where you come from. Doesn't matter your connection to the covenant people. We're all sinners. As it is written, none is righteous. I mean, there it is right there. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. This is Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners, and as sinners, we lack the righteousness required to please God and to dwell with God. And so here's the thing. Just as these people's prayers in Isaiah chapter 58 and 59 couldn't knock down the barrier created by sin between them and the Lord, our best efforts cannot make us righteous enough to earn his favor. God does not help those who help themselves, eternally speaking, because we can't help ourselves. And yet the classic error that we fall into so often is relying on our own self-righteousness, isn't it? Trying to compile the righteousness that pleases God through my own good deeds and moral living. And so we move through life, consciously, unconsciously, thinking, man, maybe if I just go to church enough times and stamp my card enough times in life, God will receive me. Maybe if I drop a big enough check in the offering plate, God will accept me. Maybe if I stack up enough good deeds in my neighborhood, I can knock enough stones off that wall separating me from God so that I can wiggle my way through. And we're all naturally prone to self-righteousness because we all struggle with sin. And in our sin, we like trusting ourselves. We like exalting ourselves. We like being our own masters. We like forging our own way. But as one preacher describes, that's measuring a straight line with a crooked stick. It just does not work at all. Because even our righteous deeds are but filthy rags before a holy God, as Isaiah has said in chapter 64. And so that's the human predicament here. Just like those who are described in Isaiah 59, we can't make ourselves righteous enough to earn God's favor. But as Paul in Ephesians 6 is charging us to stand firm by putting on the breastplate of righteousness, he's kicking the can down the road, moving us further along in Isaiah 59, thankfully, where we see that there's the people's shame and their sin and their guilt over here, and there's salvation and redemption and forgiveness over here, and there's this big gaping pit in the middle that we cannot cross, and yet the Lord, the divine warrior, is going to come and reconcile the two. And so put your eyes back on the page, verse 15 and following. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Hear this. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. This is a prophecy of the coming Messiah, who's going to come and he's going to execute justice and knock down the barrier between God and people, winning salvation for sinners. And Jesus comes and he fulfills the prophecy by coming as the divine warrior who's armed in righteousness, the righteousness that we need but that we could not manufacture on our own. And he fights on behalf of sinners. And so that's Jesus. He comes in righteousness, Jesus, God in flesh, and he lives this perfect life. This perfect, law-keeping, righteous life that we never could have lived, and he lives it on our behalf. And he dies in our place. And he not only pays the debt to God that's been accruing because of our sin, but by becoming the object of wrath that we deserve to be. And Jesus dies, he's buried, but he raises from the grave in victory, that when we repent of our sin and we trust Jesus as Lord, the most amazing and miraculous thing happens. The holy God of the universe justifies sinners. That means that while Jesus took my sin and my guilt on the cross, when we trust Jesus as Savior, Jesus forgives us and he imputes his righteousness to us. So now we are declared righteous before God. It's the great exchange of the gospel. He takes my sin and he covers me in his righteousness. This is 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's like this. As a sinner, my ledger had a negative balance in it, and I was in debt to God. But Jesus comes, and he pays my debt to God, and then he fills up my account with his riches. It's like this. I'm a guilty person sitting in court being prosecuted. And though I'm guilty, Jesus comes in, and though he's innocent, he takes my punishment in my place so that I can be set free. Take this in, Christians. God declares us righteous. That is amazing. He accepts us as those who have met the standard, all because our divine warrior was strapped in righteousness and he fought for us by grace. And now that barrier's been broken down, we're reconciled to God. We can know God. We can enjoy God in relationship. And so as Paul in Ephesians 6 sees our spiritual battle and he's charging Christians to put on this breastplate of righteousness, he's saying you need Christ's righteousness to stand firm against this enemy. In Isaiah, Jesus wearing the righteousness, he's wearing it in an offensive sort of posture, an attacking sort of posture. But in Ephesians, Christians are to take up this armor in a defensive sort of posture, protecting our vital parts with the righteousness that Jesus has given us, not with our own inadequate self-righteousness. And so that means this. When I'm in a hole of discouragement because the enemy is accusing me of sin, when I'm in a hole of discouragement because the enemy is shaming me for my weakness, when I'm in a hole of discouragement because the enemy is attacking my assurance, telling me that I don't know where I stand with God, When I'm in a hole of discouragement because the enemy is telling me that I'm worthless, I cannot stand firm if my only defense is my own self-righteousness, because apart from Christ, I deserve condemnation. But if my defense is the righteousness of Christ imputed to me, I stand firm. And when the enemy leads me to the mountaintop and puffs me up with pride and leads me to challenge God and boast in myself, I simply cannot stand firm believing that I'm righteous apart from Jesus, because that's a lie that's going to destroy me. But if my defense is Jesus, I'm appropriately humbled and left standing firm, wonderfully reliant on God. And so, Christians, in this battle, know where your righteousness comes from. And don't ever forget it. And keep trusting the gospel. I've been reading a book recently called Spiritual Depression by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And in the book, he's got this premise that oftentimes in the Christian life, we go through these spiritual funks that he calls spiritual depression. And with that in mind, one of his encouragements is for us to stop listening to ourselves and instead start speaking to ourselves. And what he means is this, that too often when the enemy whispers lies into our ears, we listen with our sinful hearts and we continue to speak that stuff to ourselves, sitting with the lie, rather than preaching the gospel boldly to ourselves. Rather than saying things like, soul, you're covered in Jesus' righteousness. Ryan, take note right here. God loves you. God is with you. God is never going to leave you. God is with you. Be filled with joy and serve the Lord with all your strength. Saying things like, you know what? The enemy's lying to me right now. Because yes, while I'm a sinner, I'm God's precious child and I have been redeemed. Saying things to ourselves like, the enemy's lying to me right now. Because I really can have rock solid assurance in my faith in Jesus Christ. And I no longer need to carry around the shame of my sin. I've repented. I've turned from it. I've left it at Jesus' feet and I know I'm forgiven. Saying things like, you know what? I'm not going to boast in myself. I know that my only cause for boasting is the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to humble myself low in order to exalt Jesus high. And so the simple charge is, stand therefore, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And putting on this breastplate of righteousness, it begins with God drawing me to himself and me responding to the person and the work of Jesus with faith by grace, believing that while I cannot do a thing to justify myself before this holy God, Jesus has already done everything to justify me as a gift. Now the righteousness of Christ is credited to me. And when I stand in Christ, the enemy now has no grounds to accuse me. But as a Christian, I have every ground to refute him in this new gospel identity that I've received in Jesus. And so stand therefore, putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Have you trusted in Jesus? Can you say confidently this morning that you are covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? To protect your vitals, put on the breastplate. Trust in Jesus for righteousness. But here's the thing. While justification, being declared righteous through faith in Jesus, is the foundation for putting on the breastplate of righteousness, Paul's writing to already Christians who have already been declared righteous. Righteous through faith in Christ. And so with that background in place, Paul is also exhorting us to put on the breastplate of righteousness, which means we're to live righteously. Right? With justifying righteousness in place, we're to take up sanctifying righteousness. And while justification means to be declared righteous by a holy God through faith in Christ, to sanctify is a little word that means to set apart or to make holy. And so theologians take that word and they apply it to this ongoing experience within the Christian life, which flows out of being justified, wherein the Christian undergoes this lifelong journey of growing in holiness. And if you're really a Christian, you are being sanctified. If you're really a follower of Christ, you're being sanctified. You won't be perfect. You will continue to sin, but you will increasingly look like Jesus. Right? The healthy branch that's connected to the vine is going to bear good fruit, according to Jesus in John 15. And so putting on this armor, Paul's also telling Christians to increasingly live righteous lives as those who have been declared righteous by Christ. That makes sense? And here's the thing about living righteously. Living righteously also protects our vitals, right? Our mind, our heart, our emotions from the attacks of the enemy as we seek to stand firm in this battle. Has anyone ever used a rock climbing wall or know what those are? Rock climbing walls, they're a lot of fun. If not, a rock climbing wall is a wall that simulates a rock face. And it's got all kinds of holds and grips and holes and nooks and crannies all over it so that you can climb up and have fun on. And the magic of the rock wall really is in the grips all over the wall. Because with those grips and holes and nooks and crannies in place, the climber can explore, they can go up and down and side to side and hang on and climb and have a really good time. But imagine a rock climbing wall that has no grips, no holes, no nooks, no crannies. Just be a perfectly smooth wall that's impossible to climb, right? Paul wants us to know that our sinful, unrighteous living puts grips and holes and nooks and crannies in the walls of our lives and our minds and our hearts for the enemy to take hold of, climb up on, move around on, and explore. But righteous living, while it doesn't justify us, it does smooth out the wall so that the enemy doesn't have anywhere to grip. Does that make sense? And so let me show you. Romans chapter 6, verses 11 and 12 is going to put it this way. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Here it is. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't let sin take root in your life to lead you down into more sin. James chapter 4, verse 7 puts it this way. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Take the grips off your wall, fill in all the nooks and crannies, and the devil will flee. And yet Paul has stated it this way in Ephesians chapter 4. Just thumb a few pages back in your Bible, Ephesians chapter 4. Paul has already established this, starting in verse 17. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." In other words, Paul's addressing sanctification here. He's talking about Christians living increasingly holy lives. And he says to these Christians in Ephesus and to us in the room, you've been made new in Christ, so put off the old self, put on the new, and let your living follow. No longer walk in sin like you used to, like those who are still far from God continue to do, but live righteously as those who have already been declared righteous in Jesus. What does that look like? Look at verse 25 and following. "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger." Here it is. "And give no opportunity to the devil." Another way of translating that is don't give the devil a foothold in your life. Paul says, Christians, put on the breastplate. Stay far from sin. Live righteously. Don't give the devil a foothold. Don't be wrongfully filled up with anger. Appropriate anger, sure, when it's appropriate. But not sinful, unhealthy anger that's going to consume you, that the devil could use that piece of unrighteousness to lead you further into sin. Don't give the devil a foothold. Don't let your eyes wander lustfully and put that grip up on your wall, because the next thing you know, the enemy's climbing and exploring your mind and your heart, exploiting that sin in your life until you are swimming in lust. Put away falsehood, he goes on to say, which the enemy can use to climb. Instead, speak the truth. Don't steal, but labor honestly. No corrupting speech, just speech that's useful for building up so that the enemy can't climb your wall. You get the point. We're all declared righteous by faith through grace in Jesus, but within our sanctification, righteous living not only is obedient to the Lord, it not only honors the Lord, it's not only good for us, but it removes the footholds for the enemy to climb into our hearts and our minds with his scheming and deceitful ways. And so put on the breastplate. Protect your vitals. Smooth out your climbing wall. Keep a close watch on your mind. Keep a close watch on your heart. Keep a close watch on your mouth. Keep a close watch on your hands. Keep a close watch on your actions. Keep a close watch on your lives. And in this spiritual battle, be careful to live righteously. Now, like I said when we began, we're not going to waste our time talking about goofy movie scenes. But the takeaway does translate. Don't go into the fight without wearing the body armor. I don't know anything about police work. I know even less about movies. The one thing that I have learned from watching these action movies is it's not a good idea to get into one of these battles without a bulletproof vest. Similar in the spiritual life of the Christian. Wear the body armor that's going to protect your vital parts and free you to fight with courage as you stand firm. And so for us, that means in our battle, when Satan accuses us, and when Satan condemns us, and when Satan lies to us, and when Satan shames us, and when Satan attacks us, we trust in Jesus, having his righteousness credited to us, and we continually turn to the gospel, preaching the gospel to ourselves as a defense and as strength, and we obediently live righteous lives to the glory of Jesus Christ so that the enemy cannot get a foothold. All that said, will you do your part and put on the breastplate? Will you put on the breastplate of righteousness?